Well, good morning once again, everyone. We are continuing our series in the book of Isaiah, and today we land on a glorious, glorious passage. This passage pulses with the heart of God's saving purpose, Isaiah chapter 61. This chapter is a glorious prophecy about the Messiah and the unbelievably good news that he brings to a desperate and broken world. So please open your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 61. We're going to be exploring the whole chapter, verses 1 through 11. But before we do that, I'll give you a chance to get there. Before we do that, I do want to pray for us. Let's pray. God, it is just a glorious day to be here, Father. Gathered with the collective body, singing the praises of your glorious grace, the reality that we truly do need you, Jesus. We need you for everything. Lord, we are a desperate, spiritually bankrupt people apart from the grace and the mercy and forgiveness that is extended to us in the person and work of your Son, Jesus. And so we need thee every hour. And even now, Lord, we need you as we open your word to Isaiah 61. Father, I pray that you would take these truths, that you would plant them deep in our hearts, Lord, that they might have a tangible effect on our life and on our eternity. God, there are more truths in here to mine than a possible sermon could even encompass, Lord, let alone our entire lives. And so, God, we are entrusting these next several minutes to you and to your Spirit to take these truths and to apply them to our lives, to open our eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Or we wake up this morning to a world that is broken, that is stained by the curse, Lord. We even know the effects of our own indwelling sin. And Lord, would you remind us of the hope that we have in the gospel, the hope that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I was reminded this morning, even as we sung of the deep love, that neither height nor depth nor riches nor anything else in all of creation, Father, the spiritual world, nothing that's happening around us or even in us is going to separate us from the love of Christ. Now, the love of God in Christ Jesus. Father, may that be our hope this morning. As we read Isaiah 61, Father, would you provide clarity and understanding in the hearts of your people? Renew our hope. Transform us by your grace and by your word. Strengthen our faith. And above all, glorify your Son in everything that happens, both today and throughout eternity. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 61, starting in verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers, but you shall be called priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, for as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. Woo! Man, there is so much packed in God's glorious word. So, as you can see, Isaiah presents a picture of several stark contrasts. You have captivity versus freedom. There's grief versus gladness. There's ruin versus restoration. And so on one side, you have this description of these people's miserable condition. They're brokenhearted. We see they're captive. They're in grief and despair. But on the other side, you see this glorious reality where there's beauty and there's joy and prosperity and righteousness of such a degree that people will become these people will become the spectacle of all the nations. Isaiah 61 is an honest portrayal of the harsh realities of life in a fallen world, and the causes are many. Sometimes it's our own sin, right? That brings discipline or even judgment of God that follows that sin. Sometimes it's the sin of others against us. And then other times it's just the natural heartache that comes from living in a sin-cursed world. And I think we all can identify with this, right? We face debilitating sickness, there's broken relationships and betrayal, rebellion, shame, grief, injustice, disappointment. Loneliness, there's conflict, loss, fear, anxiety, and death, just to name some of them. All of this is part of life in a fallen world that we experience daily. And yet Isaiah paints another picture of hope and of freedom and comfort and favor and beauty from ashes, restoration and righteousness, and praise and everlasting joy, just to name a few. So how do you go from this to this? How do you go from one of these to the other? What makes the difference? Perhaps the question is not actually what makes the difference, but who, right? I can see some of you guys saying it. Who makes the difference? The answer is clearly in our text here in Isaiah 61. It is the Spirit-empowered preacher who introduces us to himself to us in verse 1. And again, this is not some obscure passage that's tucked away into the corner of Old Testament literature. No, this is the very passage that Jesus himself, the Son of God incarnate, this is the passage he chose to declare at the beginning of his public ministry. This is his mission statement. In Luke 4, Jesus returns to Nazareth, his hometown. It's the Sabbath, and he stands up in front of the synagogue, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah is handed to him. He unrolls it. He finds Isaiah 61, and he reads 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then with all eyes fixed on him, he boldly declares, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing of it. Jesus is saying, he is the one Isaiah prophesied about. Jesus of Nazareth unmistakably and explicitly introduces himself, identifies himself as the Spirit-empowered speaker in Isaiah 61. He is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ upon whom the Spirit of the Lord rests. Therefore, this passage is not about some historical figure that we are waiting for or a vague hope. It is a direct and precise, laser-focused prophecy about Jesus Christ and his glorious, world-changing, hell-defeating, joy-bringing ministry. And so for the rest of our time together, I want to explore what it means for Jesus to be this Spirit-empowered Messiah through his mission, through his message, and then through his triumph. His mission, his message, and his triumph. We'll use that as to direct our time this morning. So point number one, Jesus's mission. Jesus's mission is clear from verse one. What is the first foundational truth that Jesus the Messiah declares? He declares he is the anointed one by God. He has been anointed by God. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. So Jesus, the very Son of God, empowered by the third person of the Trinity, is sent on a very specific, a very divine mission. The Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. Now, right off the bat, there are some questions that we need to consider. For example, who exactly are the poor? Are we one of the poor? Does this include us? And then what exactly does Jesus say that constitutes good news? He's bringing good news to the poor. Who are the poor, and what is this news? So let's begin with the first of those questions. Who are the poor? Well, the poor in Scripture, it can certainly include those who lack financial or material resources. That's oftentimes how we will use the term poor. However, it's not in any way strictly limited to just that. The poor in Scripture are often those who recognize their powerlessness, that they're powerless to change their situation. They're powerless to change their circumstances by their own efforts. They are afflicted by sin, and they are spiritually needy people who recognize their dependence upon God. Later in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2, "But this is the one to whom I will look." This is the Lord speaking. "He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." The word humble there, it's also the same word that's translated poor here in Isaiah 61. The poor are the humble. They are the contrite, those who recognize their utter dependency before a holy God, those who know that I bring nothing and I depend entirely on your mercy. They're the ones who come with empty hands, desperate for salvation that they know they cannot achieve. These are the ones that the servant Messiah in Isaiah shouts, "Good news. I've got good news if you are one of the poor." If you are here and your life is trouble-free, you have no needs, no struggles, you can handle all of life on your own, and all is well with you, then you can stop listening right now. You actually, if you would like, you can make your way on out, because Jesus has nothing to say to you in the rest of Isaiah 61. You have no needs. I'm saying that tongue-in-cheek, obviously. However, if you are someone who would be humble enough to admit, "Jesus, I don't have all the answers. Right now in my life, I actually am feeling rather overwhelmed. There are things that I'm facing that I'm powerless to change. Things about me, things about others around me, things about my circumstances. I can't seem to handle this anxiety. I can't seem to handle my stress. I'm hurting. I'm heartbroken. I'm trapped. I'm ensnared. I can't fix this. I need help. God, I need you." If that's you, whether it's now or at some point in the future, Jesus has good news for you. You are among the poor. And it's why at the beginning of Jesus's great sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, he begins his message with these words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Love this. Jesus brings good news to the poor, to those who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy and their utter dependence on God's grace. That's Jesus' mission. He's come proclaiming good news to the poor. So what's his message? Point number two, Jesus' message. Jesus has good things to say to us this morning, to those who are poor. So what does Jesus say to us that constitutes good news? Well, Jesus brings good news of a great reversal. In studying this chapter, I was reminded of the classic story, the C.S. Lewis story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. So in the Chronicles of Narnia, you have this white witch's evil power. And her power was over all of the creation. And it was, kids help me, it was always winter, but never... Yeah, it was always winter, but never Christmas. So in Narnia, you have the white witch's evil power. Life was miserable. It was bleak. There was frozen ground. There was icicles. There was a cold wind. But then Aslan comes. And Aslan begins to go on the move. And as he goes on the move, as he breathes, things change. Right? The snow melts, the ground thaws, the grass begins to green, the flowers begin to bloom. That gray landscape is now filled with vibrant colors. The cold air turns to this warm spring breeze. Aslan reverses the witch's curse by his great authority. And that is precisely what Jesus is speaking of here in Isaiah 61. This is the message of good news. The good news is that Jesus brings a great reversal, a great transformation. By his authority, by the word of his mouth, things everywhere in creation begin to change. When Jesus comes, he brings with him the power of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God truly begins to dawn on humanity. Christ, in his coming, pushes back the darkness. He reverses the curse. He gives glimpses of renewal. Christ brings the gospel, the message of salvation, of pardon, of reconciliation with a God against whom that we have grievously sinned. Here in Isaiah 61, we are given the glorious details of that good news proclaimed by the Anointed One himself. And so his ministry, we're going to see here, is a cascade of liberation and comfort. And so I want to ponder those this morning. Verse 1, Jesus is sent to bind up the brokenhearted. And again, this isn't some superficial balm. This is a deep soul-level healing. Some of you are brokenhearted this morning. The brokenhearted are those who have been crushed by their sin. They're crushed by guilt, by the unbearable weight of suffering in a fallen world. And just as we saw in Isaiah 53, Jesus bears our griefs. He carries our sorrows for us. So here he comes to mend what has been shattered. He's the man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. And so this isn't some abstract theological concept. It's a real, compassionate engagement with our deepest wounds. He lived among us, right? He experienced our pain. He even wept with us. And so this personal experience of Jesus, it enables him to truly know how to bind up the brokenhearted. Look again at verse 1. He's sent to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound. What, there's such freedom in the reality of these verses, folks. This isn't physical emancipation that he's talking about. It's our primary bondage. The most suffocating prison that we experience is the prison of sin and guilt and condemnation and spiritual death. Remember, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've all turned to our own way. We have been utterly lost and enslaved. And the Messiah comes, and he sets us free from our spiritual captivity. How does he do that? He does it through the cross, by being pierced for our transgressions, by bearing our iniquities. His blood now ransoms us, and we are set free from sin and slavery. It continues on, that, as glorious as this already is. Verse 2, he's sent to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is so glorious. Isaiah here is referencing the year of Jubilee in Leviticus 25. So every 50 years in Israel, a great proclamation was made. This is the year of Jubilee. All debts are canceled, and any lost property is now being restored. Imagine this happening today. Imagine a mountain of debt, right? School bills, medical bills, mortgage. It's all piled up before you, and someone comes along and says, it's the year of Jubilee. All your debts are canceled. Every one of them is canceled. They're gone. No more payments. If that happened to you, I think even the most stoic, conservative, reserved Baptist in this room would not at least have an inkling of desire to jump up and shout for joy. Whatever was lost, foreclosure, repossession, whatever it is, it's now been restored to you. I can you imagine how that would feel? Friends, this is precisely what Jesus has accomplished, but in a far, far greater way. The mountain of debt that you and I owed before a holy God because of our sin, that debt that could never be repaid, it has now been paid in full in Christ. What was lost in the garden has now been restored. And so in that synagogue, reading from Isaiah 61, Jesus is proclaiming, the year of Jubilee has come. The year of favor is here. The promised Messiah is here. He's right before you, and he is going to make everything right again. This is what Jesus has ushered in. But did you notice when I quoted Luke 4, 18 and 19 that I didn't finish verse 2. Jesus doesn't finish verse 2. He makes no mention of the day of God's vengeance here in Isaiah. Why? Because Jesus' first coming was to usher in the year of favor. Jesus came bringing good news to the poor, news of God's grace and his liberation, the healing of the brokenhearted, an era of God's grace, which we still live in today. Today is still the day of salvation. We are still in the year of God's favor. This is the time for preaching the good news so that each one can respond and does respond, will respond by God's grace through faith and submission to Jesus Christ today. Because Jesus will, in fact, come a second time. And so, therefore, our message is also, take heed. The day of vengeance of our God is coming. And it's coming for all those who refuse to submit to Christ's lordship. God's justice is an inherent attribute of his character. The day of vengeance is God's just judgment against sin and evil. As Ray Ortland states, redemption comes not by God's leniency, but by his justice and righteousness fully satisfied in Christ. That's the end of the quote. So for those who are in Christ, the full weight of God's vengeance toward us has now fallen on Jesus. But if you are not in Christ, if you refuse to bow to him as Lord and Savior, the full weight of that wrath still remains on you. And when Jesus comes a second time, he will usher in the day of God's vengeance. And the Bible says that's going to be a day of weeping and gnashing of teeth for those who refuse to bow to Jesus. So today is the day to respond to the year of the Lord's favor. Verse 3. To grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. Again, our great aim, that he may be glorified. So the ultimate glorious result of this transformative work of God in his people is that we might be called oaks. Oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Think about that picture. I love that imagery. Oaks of righteousness. There's strength. There's deep root, right? There's this endurance, these enduring trees. They flourish in a righteousness that's not their own. This is the planting of the Lord. Even here in Isaiah, we see that God's salvation is a work of his sovereign grace. He does the planting. He produces the righteousness. And the ultimate purpose, that he may be glorified. Folks, your salvation, my salvation, our transformation, it's designed to magnify God's glory. Jesus brings good news of a great reversal. No matter what you've done in your life, Christ has the power, he has the authority, he has the mercy, he has the grace, he has love to make things right. Because Jesus didn't just come announcing the good news, Jesus is the good news. He is the good news incarnate. He possesses in himself the authority and the salvation we need. So we've seen Christ's mission, verse 1. We've heard his message. And now point number 3, I want us to see his triumph. Isaiah wants us to see his triumph. And I want to spend the last bit of our time in verses 4 through 11. These verses paint a vivid picture of the practical, tangible outflow of the Messiah's redemptive work. So in verse 4 there, we see there's rebuilding, there's restoration. So the brokenhearted, the captive, the desolate, they're now actually going to be involved in rebuilding. They shall build up ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. So this, again, this is more than just physical reconstruction. It's spiritual and societal renewal. It's the mending again of relationships, the restoring of families, the flourishing of God-centered communities. These people that were once devastated, that were ruined, they are the ones who become agents of restoration. So parents with children, husbands with wives, friends, no matter the ruin, Jesus comes proclaiming that he will cause these things to be rebuilt again. Verses 5 and 6, there's a radical shift in our status and in our role. So these transformed people experience a dramatic reversal. So instead of exploitation, strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. Again, this is symbolic. It's signifying divine blessing, divine favor. And here's the breathtaking part. You shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as ministers of our God. So think about the astounding elevation there from destitution to spiritual royalty. We are now a royal spiritual priesthood. We reflect this New Testament truth that we read about in 1 Peter 2 of believers as a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are active mediators of God's truth. We have been restored to covenantal fellowship. And again, this fulfills the promises all the way back to Abraham that were echoed in the Exodus of Israel. I'm going to establish you as a kingdom of priests to our God. Jesus will so transform us that we become instruments of his grace for salvation to even those who hate us. He will change us so radically in our hearts that we will actually go from hating our enemies to now loving our enemies. That we will do good to those who hate us. That we will bless those who curse us. That we will pray for those who abuse us. We, church, are a kingdom of priests to our God. Nobody can do this in our own power. Jesus gives us his Holy Spirit to indwell us and to now empower us to carry this out. Verse 7, there's this abundant blessing and everlasting joy. The promise continues to cascade and overflow. Instead of your shame, there will be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. The idea of a double portion, it signifies spiritual, abundant blessing. It far exceeds anything that was ever lost. And again, it's just a picture of God's lavish grace replacing past suffering with now everlasting joy. So where there used to be shame, Jesus says, I'm going to replace that with a beautiful and a prosperous and an honorable inheritance. And you will experience everlasting joy. Verse 8, there's God's unwavering covenant faithfulness to us. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. So I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. God's love for us and his love for justice, it ensures that wrongs will be righted on that day. The everlasting covenant, it underscores the permanence of these blessings. They're not going away. They're rooted in God's sovereign faithfulness to his people. Verse 9, the result is God's glory, God magnifying reputation. And we see here that this extends globally. Look what it says, their offspring shall be known among the nations. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. So this visible work of God's fruit, it's going to lead to God being proclaimed among the nations. And this, in essence, this is the essence of being God's redeemed people, that we are a planting of the Lord, that we are planted for his everlasting praise. And I just want to pause here, friends, because as we're reading this, I think we genuinely feel a tension, right? There is a tension embedded in these glorious truths that we are pondering. I mean, this is the reality of our lives. We are saved by God's sheer grace, but we are planted between Jesus' first coming and his glorious second coming. We are navigating what we call the already and the not yet. Now, because of Christ's perfect obedience and his atoning sacrifice, we are irreversibly children of God. We are profoundly forgiven, and sin's enslaving power has been decisively broken in us. That is true today. And yet the fullness isn't here yet. We all know we're not home yet. We are eagerly and yet patiently, sometimes even agonizingly, is that a word? We await the complete consummation of all these things. So joy and peace, we genuinely possess those things in Christ daily, often intensely, but they exist alongside the very real struggle with remaining sin. And so I just want to acknowledge these truths that we do experience them, but there's coming a day where we will experience them in their fullness. And this is why I love verse 10. Verse 10 is the battle cry of the redeemed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, regardless of my circumstances. This is the deep, soul-saturating joy that's rooted in the Lord himself. Why? Verse 10, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robes of righteousness. I mean, this imagery screams justification. God declares sinners righteous by covering them with Christ's perfect righteousness. And again, this is the great exchange. Our sins imputed to Christ, his righteousness to us. As Ryan read to us this morning, 2 Corinthians 5:31, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This garment, this clothing, it echoes the garments of praise that we saw in verse 3. The triumph of Jesus will be the great rejoicing and the righteous beauty of his people. So if you are in Christ this morning, brother and sister, this is your future reality. As wonderful as the gifts are that we are reading about, our ultimate joy is in God. Our ultimate joy is in God, the giver of these things. Grief gives way to joy because he has clothed us in righteousness. A final day is coming when our salvation and our righteousness will be so complete. We will be decked out in the finest garments of godliness. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is your future. Ponder, even right now, the sins that once stained you, the sins you are still dealing with. Jesus is saying here, I'm going to have the last word. And when I'm done, you are going to be so spectacularly beautiful, you will be a sight to behold. That's the good news. And we rejoice with everlasting joy in it. Last verse, verse 11, it speaks of the assurance of God's visible plan. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. I think we get the image, right? As naturally as a seed sprouts, God will cause righteousness and praise to flourish globally. This is God's divine work. It's his unstoppable work. And the ultimate outcome is this universal praise, and God's righteousness is manifested. Verse 11 ought to be the mission of the church, right? Verse 11 explodes with gospel transformation, with global calling. God's glory will cover the earth. And so this is why we preach the good news. It's why we engage in global mission. It's why we participate in God's irresistible grace and his unstoppable plan of global righteousness and universal praise. It ought to be the battle cry of our hearts as Reformed Baptist Church. And so the question becomes, folks, do you believe this news? This is a mountain of truth and grace that's been poured out on us. We are meant to embrace this daily. And so may God give us the grace to lay hold of it, to apply it, to find the hope and the strength and the grace that Jesus intends. If you haven't responded, if you are still captive to sin, today is the day of the Lord's favor. I beg you, do not delay. Come to Jesus. Confess your sin. Cast yourself upon his mercy. Receive the glorious garments of salvation, the robe of righteousness. Christ is proclaiming liberty to you. He is extending to you everlasting joy, and he alone can satisfy your soul. For those of us, to the praise of his glorious grace, to those of us who have received salvation, The cry is, let's live as oaks of righteousness. You've been declared righteous. Now let's live that way, rooted in him, We are God's planting. Our lives are meant for his glory. And so it means embracing our call as priests for the Lord, as ministers of our God, that we might, 1 Peter 2, declare the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his glorious light. It means living lives that respond in praise and in joy and in obedience because we've been clothed in righteousness, to take up our cross daily and to live as ambassadors for Christ. And I want to just close by just going back in Isaiah. In our study of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah has given us a rich, multifaceted portrait of Christ. We've seen that Christ is the righteous judge who exposes our hypocrisy. He's the exalted king who is gracious to sinners. He's the sovereign creator who tends his people like a shepherd. He mocks false gods and he demands exclusive worship and willingly suffers as the servant who bears our sins. He is both the lion and the lamb. He is the servant and our king, majestic and merciful. He is our savior. And so let us live in light of these magnificent, hope-infusing truths. Let us exult in our God, knowing that his promises to us, the promises even this morning, are rock solid. Folks, his covenant is unbreakable, and his glorious plan will be fully and triumphantly realized. Amen.